Well, this week is St. Valentine's Day, and I thought it might be an appropriate time to talk about the heart. I don't know who St. Valentine was, actually. I looked him up in the encyclopedia and found that he was a Roman bishop who was martyred in 270 A.D. But nobody seems to know what he has to do with lovers or how he ever happened to become the patron saint of lovers. And certainly it has not been a spiritual holiday in any sense of the term. But one thing I've noticed about Valentine's Day is that there are hearts everywhere. You go into the drugstore to get a card for your wife or your husband, and you'll find it usually in the shape of a heart, or some hearts will be on it. You can buy her some candy if you like, and you might buy it in a heart-shaped box. If you go to a sweetheart banquet, you'll probably find hearts all over as decorations. The heart seems to be the thing that symbolizes Valentine's Day. I thought you might be interested in seeing a Valentine that my wife gave me a few years ago. I have it here in my pocket. It pants, you see. Come on, baby. There you go. It came in a box of shorts with hearts on them, and it said, "My heart pants for you." But I just thought that would be appropriate to show you that this morning, since we're going to speak on the heart, all right? Now, the Bible says something about the heart, too. That's really what I want to talk about. In fact, it says a great deal about the heart. It's amazing when you take the Word of God and begin to study it to find how central the heart is in our whole being. As a matter of fact, the heart describes, somewhere or other in the Word of God, almost every function of the human person, of the human being. It's central. For instance, the first obvious meaning of the heart is that physical organ that beats in our chest. It's a hollow muscular organ that contracts rhythmically and provides for the circulation of blood throughout the body. It's composed of four chambers, as every school child knows, two auricles and two ventricles. And it's the center of our physical life, because without it, we're dead. When it stops beating, we no longer have life. The Bible recognizes it as such. That's no new scientific discovery by any sense, any stretch of the imagination. You remember the story of Absalom rebelling from his father David? And he was riding along on his donkey, and suddenly his long hair got tangled up in an oak tree. I have to warn you fellows that have long hair not to ride donkeys under oak trees. It could be dangerous. As he got hung up in that thing, and he was hanging there, just kind of helpless, and the captain of David's army, named Joab, came along, and it says he thrust him through the heart with three darts, and he died. Because even they knew back thousands of years ago that the heart was basically the center of one's physical being. But that's not all. It is also the center of one's intellectual being, according to the Scripture. For instance, in Hebrews 4:12, we're told that the heart has thoughts. And Solomon said in the Proverbs, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, we know we don't think with a physical organ in our chest. We think with our brain. But yet, the heart is used figuratively and symbolically to describe this basic function of the human person, the function of thought. It's a part of man's immaterial being, and heart is used to describe the entirety of the immaterial being on occasion. It thinks it's the center of the intellectual life. It's not only the center of the physical and intellectual life, it is also the center of the emotional life. For instance, in Deuteronomy 6, the heart loves. In fact, we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Proverbs 23, it rejoices. In Psalm 104, it is glad. In Psalm 51, it can be broken and contrite. In John 14:1, it can be troubled. In Psalm 37:4, it has desires. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, it's the center of the emotional life. Physical, intellectual, emotional. Fourth, it's the center of our volitional life, our will. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, a man is exhorted to give as he purposes in his heart. To purpose is an act of the will, and he does it in his heart. So you see, the heart is used figuratively as the center of man's volitional life as well. In that famous sermon that Stephen preached before he got martyred, you remember, he accused the Jews of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Why? He said, because you do always resist the Holy Spirit. That's an act of their will. They resisted the Holy Spirit and rejected Jesus Christ, and it was in their hearts that they did it. It's the center of the volitional life. But most important of all, it is the center of the spiritual life. In Ephesians 3:17, the Apostle Paul reveals that Christ dwells in our hearts. It's where he makes his home for believers. In Romans 5:5, we're told that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In Psalm 119, we're told to hide the word of God in our hearts. The heart is the center of the spiritual life, you see. Now, if the heart is that important in the Word of God, maybe we ought to see what the Word says about our hearts. So that as we look at hearts all around us this week, God may bring to our minds, like an alarm clock, some great spiritual truth from the Word that will bless and challenge and encourage us in the things of Christ. The Word of God is like a divine X-ray unit that penetrates right into the innermost recesses of the heart and exposes what is there. Look at it, please, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now there's a divine X-ray unit, you see. Gets right into the immaterial part of a man's being and exposes it. Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees right into the heart, and he exposes our hearts to us by this X-ray, the Word of God. Now, what does the Scripture say about our hearts? Let's look, first of all, what it says about the natural condition of the heart. And for that, we would get our best picture, X-ray picture, from Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked." That's God's evaluation of our hearts, the immaterial part of our being. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah asks. Who can really fathom the depths of degradation and depravity of the human heart? Human beings can't understand how sinful their hearts really are. God can. Verse 10 goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." God knows what's going on in our hearts. And he says our hearts are desperately wicked. Now, some people don't believe that our human nature is innately wicked, that we're born with a sinful nature. I jotted this quotation down from a book by a leader in a very prominent Protestant denomination. He said, "No blacker picture can be painted than this which has been painted by the advocates of hereditary total depravity. The writer could never affiliate with a group which teaches this unscriptural and repugnant doctrine." It's his opinion. We'll see what the Word of God says. There are others who say that the human nature is basically good, that it's been corrupted by environment. So what we need to do is change the environment. Teach people, train them, educate them, give them a little dose of religion, and that will enable them to get themselves cleaned up and their hearts to become what they were by nature, that is, good again. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't agree with this teaching. We read it this morning in Matthew 15. Look at it in the Mark account, would you please? It's Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus said, Mark 7:15, "There is nothing from outside a man that entering into him can defile him." It isn't a matter of what's outside, the environment. But it's the things that come out of him. Those are the things that defile him. Things that come out from the inside. Now, the disciples didn't understand this, and they came to Jesus on the sly, and they said, "Jesus, teach us this parable. What did you mean by that?" Skip down to verse 20. And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within," not without, within, "and defile the man." The heart defiles the man, not the environment, not his companions, not the things from on the outside, even out activities of the outside, but from within. God looketh on the heart, and he sees desperate wickedness and deceit. Now, this is what the entire scripture teaches. Jesus is not alone here. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ inspired the whole word, that's the universal testimony of the scriptures. You can see it in the Psalms, for instance. David said in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what did he mean by that? That his mother committed adultery when he was conceived? No, not at all. David was a legitimate child. He's saying that from the very moment I was conceived, I had a sinful nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. Turn over to Psalm 58. Verse 3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." These passages and what Jesus said are simply communicating to us that man isn't a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. He has a sinful nature, and that sin comes from within him. And it starts even from his mother's womb. Oh, that's terrible that a little baby would be called a sinner. Well, a little baby has a sin nature. God has provision if babies die before the age of accountability. I think the scripture makes that very clear. God does not condemn them to eternal separation from himself, but that doesn't change the facts. That from the mother's womb, the wicked are estranged. Even there, they have a sinful nature. Paul said that we are by nature the children of wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. How can it be? Paul describes how, exactly how it came to be in Romans chapter 5. And I'd like you to look at this. It's a key passage concerning this doctrine. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned." Now let me point out something before I go on. The tense of the verb, all sinned, is the Greek tense that indicates it happened at one point in time. Doesn't mean everybody has committed acts of sin. It says at one point in time, everybody in the human race sinned. And so death, which is the wages of sin, passed upon all men. Now all men are spiritually dead. It says so right there. Death passed upon all men. Now those who say that we only become sinners and therefore dead spiritually and dying physically because we commit acts of sin have a difficult time explaining why babies die, because death is the result of sin. They would also have a difficult time explaining why people died from Adam to Moses when the law was given and God's holiness and righteousness was revealed in that complete way for the first time. In fact, Paul knows that's a problem in some people's minds. How come people died from Adam to Moses if there wasn't any law? Read on in Romans 12 or Romans 5, verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. People are not held accountable for laws when there is no law, you see. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them who had not sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression. They didn't do exactly what Adam did, yet they died. How come they died if there was no law and they didn't go into the garden and eat the fruit of that tree? Well, here's why they died. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men are condemned, all men are judged, all men are sinners, all men are dead. Why? Because they're descendants of Adam. And his sin nature is passed on to us, and every person in the human race partakes of that condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now that's important. It's important because it helps explain and helps us understand a questionable teaching in Romans 7, if you'll turn over a page. There's some people turn to Romans 7 to prove that man does not have a sin nature, that he's not born with a sin nature. They use verse 9. It says, for I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the idea seems to be, until a person becomes aware that he's broken God's laws, he's alive spiritually. He's not dead. That's not what Paul is saying at all. Look at the context and see what he's saying. Most evangelical Bible teachers believe this happened sometime after Paul was saved anyway, this whole thing. But go back to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now get the idea. Paul's living his life, kind of happy-go-lucky. He's living. That's what he means in verse 9 when he says, I was alive. He's living. Paying no attention to God or his laws at the moment. Not thinking about what God said of his sinful nature, just going about his business, living, when all of a sudden the truth of one of those Ten Commandments comes to his mind. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul's old sin nature rebels at that. All of a sudden Paul finds himself wanting everything he sees around him, what other people have, coveting, and he realizes that coveting is sin because it's contrary to the righteous revelation of God. And he realizes that he's really, in his old sin nature, a dead man. That's what he means in verse 9. I was living apart from the law, but when I recognized that commandment, it just stirred up my old sin nature, made me want to covet more things, and I realized that I was dead. That's the condition of the human heart. Dead. Sinful. Alienated from God. Incurably sick. We have a heart disease. And that heart disease is going to result in eternal separation from God unless we acknowledge our sin and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's when the heart gets cleaned up. That's the source of the problem, you see. The heart. If there's a spring giving forth contaminated water, you can take some water downstream and you can boil it and you can chlorinate it and you can do lots of things and make a little of it acceptable, but you haven't changed the stream any. You got to get back to the source and clean up the source. Sociology is a wonderful science. It tries to remedy the ills of our society. But unless sociology gets to the heart of the problem, it cannot succeed. And God's Word says the heart of the problem is the heart. That's where all the sin originates, right inside the heart. That's the thing that needs to get cleaned up. How are we going to clean it? We're going to work on it? Going to grit our teeth and try harder? That's like trying to get a spot off of a suit. Take a little spot remover and you begin to rub, you know. And before you know it, the spot's bigger and more noticeable than it was when you started. So you find some other kind of spot remover and you rub some more and it gets bigger yet, more noticeable yet. That's what happens when you try to clean up a heart by human efforts. Now if you have a heart disease, a physical heart disease, normally you'd go to a doctor. And he would examine you and diagnose the problem and prescribe what you ought to do. And if you have any sense, you'll do it. You'll follow the doctor's prescription. Now, the Word of God diagnoses our heart disease and it tells us the cure. Gives us the prescription. You know what it says we need? A spiritual heart transplant. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take away that stony heart and I'm going to give you a soft heart, one that's sensitive toward me. I'm going to give you a spiritual heart transplant. All right, how do you get it? The necessary cure for the heart is no better described than it is in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 9. Now remember, before I read it, we have a heart disease. It's incurably sick. We need to be delivered from the consequences of this spiritual heart disease. Verse 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How do we get a new heart? We believe with our heart. That's immaterial part of our being, used figuratively. It involves our intellect, our emotions, and our will, the total immaterial being. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He rose again for our justification. He rose to prove that His death was sufficient, so that He Himself might come into our lives as a living Christ in the person of His Spirit and give us forgiveness and eternal salvation. Change our old sinful heart. Make it a righteous heart. See? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Verse 10. So when we trust Jesus Christ, when we believe Him with our heart, God gives us a new heart. And it's one that's acceptable to Him. It's no longer incurably sick with sin. The new heart is a righteous one. It has God's righteousness. It's righteous enough to enter God's presence. We receive our heart transplant when we believe in Him. Faith. That's the issue. Now, there are many other things in the Scripture associated with salvation. For that reason, many people have made them a condition for salvation. Some say baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, attending church regularly, joining the right church, expressing outward grief for your sins. There are a number of things that people make conditions. They call them the steps to salvation. God says there's only one, and that's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's faith. But there are some who use this passage to try to add another step to salvation. They say you must make public testimony in order to be saved. And they use the term, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. Furthermore, I think to insist on that could drive some people away. Oh, I know that giving a public testimony is a good thing. I think every new believer ought to do it. It strengthens his faith. And certainly if he's saved, he's going to tell somebody about it sometime. But that's not what saves him. And that's not what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says either. You notice in verse 9, believing and confessing are put together. They're linked together. If you confess with your mouth, believe with your heart, so on. In verse 10, we see the relationship of the two. For, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What gets you into heaven? Righteousness, right? Right there, a man's fit for heaven. But, there's something else linked to it. It's the expression of his faith, of his belief. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In order for a person to believe, he has to express that faith to God. Faith has to be admitted, acknowledged. The need has to be admitted. That's what confession is. I know it's to God because down in verse 13 it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now if believing and confessing in verse 10 saves you, and calling on the Lord saves you in verse 13, what is calling on the Lord but believing on Him and confessing, acknowledging that faith to Him? You see, it's all addressed to God. This is not another condition for salvation. It's simply faith expressed to God. And I think confessing with the mouth is used symbolically anyway. Otherwise, it would mean somebody who couldn't talk couldn't get saved. And wouldn't that be a ridiculous state of affairs? There are people who cannot talk. Does that mean they can't ever be acceptable to God? All they have to do is cry out to God from their souls. And even if their tongue and lips doesn't move, salvation doesn't depend on the movement of the lips and tongue, dear friend. It depends upon the acknowledgement of the need and the personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what confess means, expressing to God that trust. And it brings eternal salvation. How do we get our heart transplant? We believe with our whole being, intellect, emotions, and will. Trust Jesus Christ. Receive Him as our personal Savior. And something wonderful happens the moment we do that. We see the new character of the heart described throughout the Scripture. No longer is the heart ruled by sin. No longer is it deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, there is an old nature that's still there, and it's still a sinful, but there's a new one now, a new heart. God's given us a new heart. And this one becomes His abode. He lives there. And this is one of the most exciting truths in the Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three, come into our hearts to live when we trust Christ as our Savior. They come in the person of the Spirit. The Scripture teaches that the Spirit of God ministers on behalf of the Father and the Son. So the Father and the Son all dwell in us in the person of the Spirit. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." The Lord God's there. That's probably a reference to the Father. Ephesians 3:17 says, "Christ dwells in your heart." Christ is there, the Son. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that God has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There they are, all three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Living in our hearts. Now that has some forceful implications as far as I'm concerned. When we begin to realize the biblical importance placed upon the heart as the center of our intellectual, emotional, and volitional life, and then to think that God dwells there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the person of the Spirit, there's some things that immediately come to my mind. If the heart is the center of my intellectual life and God dwells there, then I need to be rather careful about what God has to live with in my thought life, right? What kind of mental images I'm projecting on the screen of my mind? What kind of pictures I'm hanging around the walls of the room where Jesus dwells? I wonder what kind of trash God's living with in your heart. Maybe, you know, just pulp magazines or novels that rather questionable in their moral implications, which certainly do not inspire wholesome, pure thoughts, but lustful thoughts. Movies, music that inspires sinful desires. Television, oh, there's a sore spot with a lot of Christians. Just letting our minds be flooded with a filth and trash that comes right into our living room now, punctuated now with profanity. Over and over, which certainly doesn't edify me or do anything for my spiritual life whatsoever. Is this what God has to dwell with in your heart home? Are they the thoughts that He has to live with? If God lives there, maybe we ought to decorate the house with some things that would honor Him, like hiding God's Word in our hearts, according to Psalm 119. Hanging some plaques on the wall that have Scripture on them. Feeding our thought life with good Christian literature that edifies us and builds us up on the things of Christ. If God dwells there and it's the center of my intellectual life, then I ought to consider Him. He's got to live with what I put there. If the heart is the center of the emotional life and God dwells there, then I need to be pretty careful about what kind of passions and desires I allow to dwell there, that I cultivate and nurture there. And oh, the filthy passions and cravings and sinful desires and lusts and longings that flood the hearts of many professing Christians. And oh, the emotional expressions, uncontrolled emotional expressions that are there that God has to live with, like anger, envy, bitterness, resentment, whatever it is that God says is sin, which is an expression of the emotions, hatred. Does God have to live in your heart with those emotions? Why, it's not a very happy home for him if that's what he lives with. Cravings for the things of the world, is that what your love is set upon? The things of this world? God wants your love to be set upon him. He doesn't want to share your heart with anybody or anything. Oh, love for him will increase your love for other people, but it'll be his love that's expressed to other people. That's not sharing it, that's enjoying it and using it. I mean, that's not taking away from his love. That's what I mean by sharing it. It's actually enhancing his love. Is that what he dwells with? His love that's been shed abroad in our hearts, or love for so many other things? If God dwells in your heart and it's the center of your emotional life, then we need to think about these things and maybe ask God to help us get them straightened out. God dwells in your heart and it's the center of your volitional life. That ought to make a difference too in your will, like your ambitions, the things you decide, the goals you set, what you're after in life. Some Christians pay lip service to doing the will of God, but by the goals they've set for themselves, by the things they're after in life, or by the goals they haven't set, they reveal that God has never really conquered their will, that they're still in control. They're running the whole show. They're calling the shots. They've never given their will to God, and he's got to live there with that will that Peter, or that Stephen said, remember, was described like this: stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, who do always resist the Holy Spirit. That was said to unbelievers, but I think maybe sometimes that could be applied to Christians as well. Because they hear sermons preached, they read the Word of God, God deals with their sin, and they go on living in it. They never really change because they don't will to change. It all begins right there with the will. And we could talk about hundreds of things that need to be changed in our lives, mine and yours. But let's just talk about the things we've spoken of today, like our thought life and what we feed into our minds. We need to renew our minds daily by meditating on the things of Christ, not feeding the old sin nature through the mind gate. And those emotions, the anger and hatred and envy and bitterness, those evil longings and lusts, why don't we decide today by an act of our will that by God's grace and with his help, our heart home is going to be cleaned up. If Jesus is going to dwell there, we want him to be happy there. We want our hearts and our lives to please him. Our hearts, Christ home. I wonder how long we're going to let him live there, sharing his home with so many other things. Maybe this would be the day to get it straightened out. As hearts are appearing all around us, maybe we can be reminded that our heart is Christ's home. Maybe we can remember some encouragement Solomon gave to one of his sons one day. He said in Proverbs 23, verse 26, "My son, give me your heart." That's what God's saying to us today. "You, my child," he says, "I want your heart, the whole thing. I want to dwell in all of it. Give him all those little nooks and crannies and closets and out-of-the-way places that you've been holding back for yourself. Just give him your heart, won't you?" If you've never really invited him into your heart, this would be the day to make that decision too. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll use this exhortation from your word to accomplish your will, Father, in our lives. We pray that Christians may be willing to put aside those things that detract from their usefulness for you. And Father, there are those things in all of our lives. Help us to allow your Spirit to clean house today, sweep out all the old trash, and Fill our hearts with yourself, your word, your love. And Father, if there's some here who have never received Jesus Christ, we pray that you'll give them a new heart right in these moments as they acknowledge their need, as they believe in their hearts that Jesus died for their sins and rose again so that he could give them new life, and as they invite him into their hearts. Father, bring some to that place of decision right now, we pray. And while we're bowed before the Lord, may I give you an opportunity to make that decision. Maybe you've come in today uncertain of your soul's condition, your heart's condition before God, uncertain that you're really God's child and that eternity is all settled and sealed and you're going to be with Christ forever. You're not sure about that. Would you like to make sure? He that has the Son has life. It's just a matter of acknowledging your need, believing that Jesus died for your sins, that he can forgive you and wants to, that he'll come into your heart and save you if you'll invite him. Why don't you call on him right now? He sees your heart. You don't have to do it out loud. Believe on him and then invite him. Acknowledge your faith and invite him into your life. He says, if you hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. And he doesn't mean audible voices either. It means the voice of the Spirit spoken through the Word today. Have you heard it? Why not invite him in? Say something like this to him, quietly. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died in my place and rose again for my salvation. I believe that. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. I open my heart to you right now. Father, we pray that some in these very moments may experience the miracle of regeneration. While we don't feel it, Father, we take you at your word and believe that when we meet the condition, trusting Jesus Christ, he saves us. And thank you that those who believed on your name right now received your life. A new heart, a new nature. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.